Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. There's an insert in the bulletin that has an outline on one side and the text on the other if you want to look at that. There's also a pew Bible if you're interested in just following along there. If you're looking for it in your own Bibles, it's after Galatians, 2 Corinthians and Galatians, and before Philippians and Colossians in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 31, and we'll be reading through chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul has been living out the new way of life that we are to live before God because he has saved us and granted us the grace to live the way he wants us to. And he goes on and begins to talk about some internal attitudes and habits. He says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, and clamor, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, become imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Let's pray. Lord God, this is a challenge right here. This text is a challenge to us because we live in a world in which it's inevitable that we're going to be wronged, and our normal response to that is to take issue with it. And perhaps the right response is to condemn it and to be angry. But still, you've called us and claimed us for yourself. Not just external behavior, but internal attitudes. And the two, of course, are related. But we need your help on this one, our Father. This is a challenge that is well beyond us. But we ask that we would hear your voice in the exposition of this as we think about it together. We would be enabled by your Holy Spirit to see ourselves in the light of what you are calling us to do, and that he would help us to take it seriously, to embrace it, and then to walk it out in the way in which we conduct ourselves in the world. We need your help, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. Excuse me. We should pause for a minute just to consider how profound this text is. Think of the most bitter and long-lasting conflicts in the world today. The conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelis, or the civil war in southern Sudan, or maybe the relationship and the ongoing warfare between Chechnya and Russia, or Turkey and the Kurds. Often world leaders look at these conflicts and they despair of resolving them or sorting them out. But in my opinion, it's rather simple. What if each side got rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, clamor, and slander, and every form of malice? And instead, they were kind and compassionate to each other and forgave each other just as God in Christ forgave them, and they began to imitate God as beloved children. If they did that, the only thing left would be to sort out the practical details of equitably dividing up the territory and the resources and repairing the damages done by the civil war. Now, some of you may scoff at that, but the idea isn't as ridiculous as it seems. I have a friend who's a psychologist at the University of Wisconsin. His name is Robert Enright. He's become an expert of forgiveness. He became a Christian while he was a professor. I think it was right after he got tenure. And when he was in his late 30s at the University of Wisconsin, he thought his research should reflect his newfound faith. And he had a Brazilian graduate student who was there trying to decide what kind of research to do in order to get her PhD. And in the interaction with her, they decided that they would do, for a new research idea, to look at the psychological benefits of forgiving people who've harmed you and wronged you. Now, the New Testament Jesus, teaching about Jesus, in fact, we just prayed, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." So early on, there was a research project that was done with 10 women who were the what do you say? They're not guinea pigs. What are they? I don't know. 10 women were part of the research. They had been sexually abused by their fathers. It's a serious problem. Five of them went through a process whose end was supposed to be forgiving their father, and five were the control group. And you can imagine the psychological problems these women had, depression, self-esteem problems, anger, bitterness, and so on. The first group, all five of them, took about a year. They got to the point where they were enabled to forgive their fathers. And their psychological health soared. And the control group stayed the same or got worse. And then when the results came in, the other five were offered the opportunity to go through the same process, and they all said, sure, we'll give it a shot. And they went through it themselves, and they had similar results. It helped them inside. Since then, the list has grown. You can look at his website. He has a website. It's a pretty cool website. Lots of resources on it. And he shows the results of lots of research that he and his graduate students have done over the years since that first one. They have substance abuse clients. The group that forgave the people that had harmed them and wronged them, their emotional health grew, and their need for drugs declined. There were emotionally abused women. And those who forgave had decreased anxiety, decreased depression, fewer symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder, and increased self-esteem. And there were post-abortion men, men whose girlfriends had abortions without telling them, and then when they found out, you can imagine how they felt about the whole thing. Well, they were brought through this process, and it reduced anxiety and anger and grief. They even started using this stuff in prison. There was one guy who was a prisoner, talked about he had a life sentence. So there was no advantage for him to go through any of this stuff, but he decided to do it anyway, and he said they were part of a group that were trying to help each other come to the place where they could forgive. And he said, we could talk about those who wronged us and altered our lives, and we could begin to forgive them and release our anger. And so he's brought it to middle schools, Lebanon, not Lebanon, New Hampshire, Lebanon in the Middle East, Belfast, Northern Ireland, Athens. There was even a conference on forgiveness in Jerusalem. And you can find a section on the WebMD that talks about the physiological benefits, the health benefits for forgiveness. The point I'm making in this is that it works. You take what Jesus says here, what Paul says here seriously, it actually makes a difference. It's possible to end the rage and bitterness and so on and give those things up and begin to live a life of love. And we want to look at this a little bit more closely because there's some good advice in here. Paul says we must respond to those who wrong us with forgiveness and love. We must respond to those who wrong us with forgiveness and love. And he has two things he wants to say about that specifically. The first thing he wants to say, we must rid ourselves of every bit of ill will. Look at verse 31 again. He says, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and clamor and slander, along with every form of malice. The New International Version translates that verb, get rid of, and that's a good translation. It means remove. And the whole list of attitudes, there's a whole list of attitudes we have to remove. And telling us to do this, he's doing us a great service. He's doing us a favor, because harboring these sorts of things inside of us, tolerating them in our attitudes, is really self-destructive. So we have to get rid of bitterness. That stands for resentment. Anger turned inward. If you have a bad attitude toward another person or hostility because of things they've done to you, it shows itself in coolness. You know, the limp fish handshake. You know, the smile that's kind of plastic. Avoidance, it shows itself in avoidance. You're having a conversation, the person comes over, starts talking to you, then they start talking to this person, and when that happens, you drift away, pretending that you have something else to do or someone else to talk to. Or impatience and prejudice, because their faults are magnified. Not because they're worse, but because you, inside, you're harboring bitterness. How do I know about that? Believe me. I know about that. I was, my first pastorate, I was, There was a woman who was had a habit of passive-aggressive behavior around me. Whenever we were in a group, she began to bemoan things that were going wrong in the church without ever saying, "Rick, you're at fault." And people would look at her, listen to her, and look at me, and there I was, nothing to say. I tried to talk to her about it. She ignored it. And I avoided her, and I was cool to her on the phone and other places. But I was not really aware of it until my friend, Jim Frelick, who kind of was a mentor to me, said, "You need to get in touch with your feelings." Well, in the 80s, that was a buzzword, you know, get in touch with your feelings, right. But it stuck in my head. And one day I was talking to this woman on the phone, and I just kept giving her short answers because I wanted to get off the phone. And when I hung the phone up, what Jim said to me came up to my mind, and I realized I was angry at her. I didn't know it. And I began to think of why. And of course, it was the passive-aggressive behavior. We can hide these things from ourselves. We need to get rid of that, he says. We need to get rid of rage. Now, rage is the anger that boils up quickly with great intensity. The Bible says God expresses and feels rage against evil, against harm, against wrong. And so it's not wrong to feel this against evil. If someone is abusing a child and you see it, if rage doesn't happen in your heart, then there's something wrong with you. But it's wrong to harbor it. It's wrong to nurse it. It's wrong to teach it to others. Rage must not rest easy inside of us or be expressed improperly. And we also have to get rid of anger. Anger is more of a settled anger. It's more of a settled feeling. It rises more slowly than rage. It's anger which issues in action, typically punishment. God and Christ. The word anger is used most of God, of any other person in the Bible. And it's also used of Christ. It's right and proper to feel it toward evil and harm. It can be an energy for doing good. When we see things and they make us angry, we can channel that energy to do good. And if you're not angry at real evil, I don't see how you can call yourself good. I think you have a hardened heart. And you've lost your compassion if you see people being harmed and it doesn't make you angry. But it's wrong to but we have to deal with it wisely and promptly, or it will become bitterness and lead to hatred. Paul says we also must rid ourselves of clamor. The word stands for any kind of loud shouting, but in this context, he means angry quarreling, rude shouting of a person who's lost his temper. Now, you have to make allowances here for cultures and families. You know, what may be a temper tantrum for a Canadian was just a friendly chat among Arabs. I used to do a lot of witnessing the Arabs when I was in San Diego State University, and I'll never forget a conversation. These two Palestinians came over and talked to a bunch of other Arabs from many different places in the Middle East. And they were speaking in English for my sake, and then one of them mentioned Palestine and the Palestinians. And these two Palestinians began to accuse all the other guys of wronging them. And then they started speaking Arabic, and boy, it got loud. They were screaming and yelling at each other, and smoke was blowing all over the place, and they were like this in each other's faces and going like that and that. And I thought a fight was going to break out. And then this one guy, he had a fro, one of the Palestinians looks, "Oh, I'm late for class." So he shook all their hands, patted them all on the back, and smiled and left. That's just how they talk. You know, there was no rage there. That wasn't clamor in their case. Now, for us, it was too much. And I think the point of this is this. You know when you've lost control. At least you should. There are times when it's just over the top for you. That's the time. That's the thing that you have to get rid of. We also have to root out and banish slander. And that means any speech or writing, like Facebook or Twitter or email, which damages another person's good name or standing with people. Now, we know how to do it with humor, so we don't get called out for it, or by asking questions, or by hinting, or a passive-aggressive behavior. But it's still slander. When your idea is to put somebody down, even if you think they deserve it, and you express that in some way, that's slander. Now, this is a fairly inclusive list here, Paul says, to get rid of. But then he isn't satisfied with that. He isn't done. He wants to make sure that we don't tolerate any harmful attitude. And so he says, finally, along with all malice, any ill will, that's what the word means, any attitude or desire to see harm come to another person, any harm to their reputation, to see another person put down. Now, if I say I hope he goes to jail, I suppose it's possible for that to be okay. If you want justice to be done and you want them to be punished for their sake, sure. But if we want to see them harmed because we're angry at them, that's ill will. That's malice. Now, you may have noticed here in looking at this that Jesus is serious when he's about his demand to have all of us. He wants every part of us for himself, including our internal attitudes. They're all claimed for by him. We're commanded to have attitudes towards others that reflect the love and compassion and grace of God, not just for our family or our nice people or people at church that agree with me, but also for those who wrong us. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And in Matthew, he said, if you do that, you're going to be like God our Father, who sends rain to the righteous and the wicked. And notice the word all here. It occurs twice. It says, get rid of all bitterness. But in Greek, if you put an adjective in front of a bunch of different things that are connected by and, it means all of them. So he means all bitterness, all rage, all wrath, all slander, all of them. It's inclusive. And then he says, but it uses all again, with all malice, every form of malice. We're to cleanse our hearts out and throw away attitudes and commitments which mean harm and are tools of ill will and hatred. We all know people are twisted by hate, don't we? You probably met them. People have been through horrible divorces, and you talk to them, and they're just, there's something wrong, something broken inside of them. Have you ever seen The Last of the Mohicans? It's a great movie. It's a love story. It's kind of, there's some bad battle scenes, but it's a love story, so the women might even like it. But there's a guy, Magua. There was a raid. They killed his wife and his kids. And so he was so enraged that he spent the rest of his life getting revenge, slaughtering people. And then this one very, very amazing conversation between Hawkeye, the hero, and before the chief, and Magua was standing right next to him. He said, Magua is consumed with hatred, and he has become twisted and become like the thing he hated. When we harbor these things, we damage ourselves, and eventually we become worse than the person that we hate. Now, maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, Rick. What about justice? Really, seriously. They don't deserve kindness. They don't deserve to be forgiven. Have no fear about that. John, could you put the first text up here? Look at this. This is from Romans 12, verse 19. Paul says, don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. We can turn a person over to the wrath and justice of God. It's mine, he says. He does not forget. He doesn't forget. He never condones evil. The only way we can even stand in his presence is because the cross of Jesus Christ, because God became a man in Jesus and suffered on the cross in my place and bore the justice of God. That's the only reason I can stand before him. That's how seriously God takes sin. We have it blazoned in front of us in the cross of Christ. So we have no fear. We should have no fear about justice. God's will is to bring justice. And you either receive the forgiveness that was purchased for you on the cross of Jesus Christ, or you will face it one day when you stand before God our judge. So he can take care of that. You don't have to take care of your own revenge and getting back at people that have wronged you. He sees clearly. We don't. Sometimes our perspective is warped by our anger and our hurt. He is absolutely impartial. We aren't. One day all humankind will stand before God's justice, and he will take care of every wrong that's been done. We have to have no fear about that. So we don't have to deal with that. And not only that, let me tell you something else. You could deal with your anger, and you could give God advice. Could you flip to the next one? One of the things you find in the Psalms is imprecation. Imprecation. That's where you tell God what you think he should do to other people who've wronged you. Okay? Let me just read this to you. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one who dwells in their tents, for they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Why is that in there? Why is it in there? The Psalms are given to us in order to deal with every aspect of life in the presence of God. And when I am filled with wrath and anger, even if it's justified, the proper place to deal with it is before God. You can tell him anything you want to, and he doesn't have to take your advice. And he can give you clarity. He can quell your heart. He can give you perspective. I know this. When I got into the pastorate, I was too emotionally immature to be a pastor. That's just the truth. By emotionally mature, like Jim Fraley, I wasn't in touch with my own feelings. So they dominated me, even though I didn't know about them. So I was kind of full of this, and he recommended I go up to Hanover here. I was down in Massachusetts to get counsel and deal with this. The counseling didn't do me any good, but the 2.5-hour drive up and back did me a lot of good, because I was so angry on the way back, I was just pouring it out to God. And I was also listening to tapes about the Psalms, and I kind of put 2 and 2 together, and I began to deal with it in this way. And slowly but surely, the rage and the anger and the bitterness and all of that stuff began to leave me. And I began to see that my situation, the people I was dealing with, the people I was angry at, and my own self rightly, because I was telling God all about it. And I got to the place where I could actually forgive. And then it all came out, and some of these people that were angry at me had a meeting in which they wanted to deal with me at church. And I had to lead the meeting. But I was done with it. I wasn't angry anymore. So me, Rick Pinello, this is amazing. I was calm, patient, and I was kind. My friend was so amazed. He said, "What happened to you?" The justice of the situation I left in God's hands. And I said, "He's going to take care of me. I don't have to defend myself here." And I was enabled to do that because I had discovered this. Paul says, don't tolerate these attitudes. Deal with them. Reject them when they arise. Take them to God. But it's not enough just to get rid of all this ill will. We have to replace it with goodwill. And that's where the second point comes in. And I read the wrong line when I did this, when I gave the outline to Rachel. So I want to give you the right line. It's in your outlines. It is, we must have a cross-shaped response to people who wrong us. We must have a cross-shaped response to people who wrong us. Look at it again, 431. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, and clamor, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind to one and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And become imitators of God, therefore, as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We need to have a cross-shaped response to those who wrong us. And it begins with kindness. Kind means gentle, benevolent, helpful, magnanimous. It's the opposite of strict and harsh. It's love in practical action. It's the way a friend would deal with somebody. I saw this when I was a basketball player in my senior year of high school. Our arch rivals was Christian Academy in Japan. They destroyed us. They killed us. They beat us like a drum. We were playing at Christian Academy at Japan. It was a close game. I was playing pretty well. But I had to guard a guy who was 6 foot six and had arms like an ape. I mean, they just went on forever. And he was, and I'm 6'1". I could jump pretty high, but I couldn't, I mean, he turned around. I couldn't get up quick enough to block, to get in his way. And he kept scoring. I was getting more and more angry, and I ended up in foul trouble. And then I fouled out. Of course, we lost the game. But when I fouled out, I would go sit on the bench, and I was fuming. Their best player came over and patted me on the back and said, "Man, I'm sorry this happened to you. I wish you could stay in the game." And the thing that was so amazing is he wasn't just rubbing it in. He was serious. I don't know what to do with that. That's kindness, see? He wanted me to say, keep playing. Be kind. He says, compassionate. That's a word which is as passionate as rage. It means tenderhearted. Strongly moved by the needs and pains of others. Jesus experienced this when he healed people. It's what sent him to the cross for us. It's the way you feel when your son or daughter are crying. Compassion. Then he says, forgiving one another, and that's the heart of it. Forgiveness. There are at least two words in the New Testament for forgiveness. One is the bare action of releasing a person from the obligation they owe you because they've wronged you. So what you do when you forgive, using this word, is you renounce your claim to justice on those persons and you deliver them over to God and say, "I'm not going to hold this against you anymore." That's not this word. This word's different. This word means be gracious to. And so you give another person love which they don't deserve and can't earn. That's the idea. The idea is they don't deserve your forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is not condoning what somebody's done. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not excusing them either. It's not saying it's okay. In fact, you can't forgive somebody until you realize that they've done wrong and it's really wrong. Until that happens, there's no such thing as forgiveness. It's only sin that you can forgive. Only wrong you can forgive. Now, we often say, "I can't do it." You don't know what they did. They're not sorry about it. Look at what they gained. They got all this advantage from it, and no harm has come to them. That's why Paul says, be gracious to them. And then he says, just as God in Christ forgave you. Now think about that for a minute. God in Christ forgave us. Did we deserve it? No. It cost him everything. God became a man in Jesus Christ and wrested from our nature an obedience to God that we could not offer. And then he died under the just sentence of God for our sins. He screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because that's what he experienced at that moment so that we could be forgiven. God paid an incredible price to forgive us. He didn't condone it or excuse it, but he did it graciously, and he did it for us when we were still sinners. We didn't say, "You're sorry," and then Jesus went to the cross. "Please help me," and then he went to the cross. He went to the cross before any of that happens. Notice what it says in chapter 5 and verse, walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God. And when it says as a sweet-smelling aroma, what that meant, it was an expression used for the fact that the sacrifices were acceptable to God. And what this means is that when Jesus died, it was acceptable to God to cover all of our sins. And that's the way in which we need to forgive others. Does forgiveness cost us? Yeah, of course. It does. But it heals our soul. It rids us of the crippling bitterness and malice and hate that twists us out of shape. And it gives us the ability to walk in a way where we don't have to take revenge. And we get freedom. It's the only hope in our world for peace. That's the center and the heart of what he's commanding us here to do. Forgive. It's the key to getting rid of all these other bad attitudes. I have a friend, her name is Jan Ransom. She was a colonel in the British military, the Army. And when she retired, she was called by God to go to war-torn regions of the world, like southern Sudan, and to serve these people. But she didn't bring food or medical supplies, both of which are necessary. She was all for that. She went to minister to the emotional and spiritual needs of the people who were ravaged by war. And the key to her ministry is teaching these people to forgive. Now, let me just tell you what happened in southern Sudan. NRA, I can't remember what it stands for. It's a different language, and so the words don't stick together, so I've never been able to make it stick in my mind. But there were a group of revolutionaries, and they would attack villages, rape all the women, pillage the place, and then kidnap the boys and take them off into war. And we're talking about 8, 10, 12-year-old boys. And then when they're marching away, anytime anybody would misbehave, they'd take one of the boys that they'd captured, give him a gun, and say, "You shoot him." And if he didn't, they'd get shot. That's what they did. That's how they acted. The words cruel and brutal and despicable seem too tame to describe what they do. The heart of Jan's work was to teach forgiveness that brought healing to people who had experienced this kind of thing. And I watched a film. Well, these people were given testimony in their own language, and it was translated. And it was amazing to see the smiles on their faces as they talked about how they came to the realization, when you forgive, you're set free. They all said that, set free from all that they'd gone through. A while ago, a woman's son was killed by the NRA, leaving four orphans behind. A few days after the attack, the NRA was attacked by some other soldiers, and a few of them were killed. And the woman was so angry at the time that she went and got a machete, and she went out to where these guys were killed, and she was going to chop one of their arms off and bring it back as a trophy, as a symbol of her revenge. That's how enraged she was. She was going to desecrate a dead body. Her daughter went up to her and hugged her and said, "Don't do this." It took her a while, but she decided not to do it. Well, she was giving her testimony. And she tells about coming to the place where she could forgive those people. And the words she used are very interesting. She says, "When I released the NRA from my heart, I was free." What she saw was that her hatred was killing her, and it was like they were inside of her. She said, "I'm free from my hate and grief, and now joy and peace are coming in." It's not an excusing. It's not a condoning. It's a recognition that God will take care of this. It is His to avenge. He will repay. We entrust people to the justice of God. We remember that God paid an unspeakable cost to forgive us. And we try to do our best to act like He does and forgive them. Some of you have gone through divorce. Some of you have been abused and mistreated in many different ways. Is it difficult? Yes. But forgiveness is worth it. It's God's will. But it's the best thing you can do for yourselves. That person will be released from your heart and you'll be free. It doesn't end there, though. Paul says after we forgive, and including the forgiven, we have to imitate God in the cross. Notice what he says. "Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." In other words, the cross has to be the pattern of our walking in the world. When we do that, when we commit ourselves to self-sacrificial love, our hearts will be so full that we won't have time for revenge and anger and bitterness. It's not a condoning. It's not an excusing. It is proper and right for us to be angry at evil and sin and harm and wrong in the world, but we don't have the sight and we don't have the right attitude to deal with ourselves. God Himself can deal with that. Our job is to release that to God and forgive them as God has forgiven us. How many of you remember who Martin Luther King was? If you're my age or older, you probably remember him. You know who he is? Okay. Life, an absolute transforming experience for this country in the 60s under his ministry. He was a pastor. Called the world, the country back to justice. And he transformed the culture. Really, he did. And he did it by appealing to the conscience of the nation and resisting the temptation to anger and hatred. And there were lots of reasons for it then. Racial prejudice was rife, and they were the black people in the country were officially persecuted by many of the state governments down in the South and up north by a lot of the people. It was a horrible time to be around. If you're as old as I am, you remember the vestiges of that. His house was bombed once. So he was rushed out there, and he went into the house to make sure his kids were okay and his wife was all right, and an angry group of his supporters were outside the house, and they wanted to do something about this. He says, we are not to take revenge. We must love our white brothers and sisters, and we must make them know that they love us, that we love them. He calmed them down and sent them home and said, we're going to do this peacefully and we're going to do it in love. And you remember what happened? The civil rights legislation, he changed the world. It's possible to do it that way. His heart was so full of that kind of commitment that he had no time for revenge or anger or bitterness. So Paul says, get rid of all bitterness and rage, anger and clamor and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Become, therefore, imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Don't leave here without making a commitment to deal with those things that are in your heart. If you need help, come talk to me. I can put you on to Bob Enright's website. He has steps, ways to get this done. This is a key to peace, releasing you from your hatred. Let's pray. What can we say to say thank to you, our Father, for what you've done for us when we were still sinners, to make us your own? Thank you for the forgiveness that you did for us and for all the things we will eventually do. Thank you for the fact that our slate is wiped clean, that we are cleansed, that we are, as Jesus, as Paul said, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. This is a difficult thing for us, our Father. But I pray, Lord, that you would enable us, by your grace, to take this teaching seriously, and the way we pray seriously, the way you taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Help us to take this seriously, Lord, and do it in the way we conduct ourselves from here on. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.